Good morning and welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Placerville, California, and we welcome you to our morning service. The call to worship this morning comes from Psalm number 95. Psalm 95 and verses 1 and 2. Let us hear God's holy word. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And now we're going to take up that theme from Psalm 95 in our first hymn of praise this morning, O Come, Let Us Sing to the Lord. Let us sing to the praise of God. And now let us continue to sing to the Lord in our second hymn this morning, Teach Me, O Lord, Thy Way of Truth. Thank you. Now let us come to the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we desire to take up the great exhortation of the psalmist this morning to come and sing your praises. We come to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We are glad to be found in the presence of the one true and living God, calling upon his great covenant name. We are glad to come into your presence with thanksgiving. We're glad to make this joyful noise with songs of praise. O Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. You are great in all that you are and all that you have revealed yourself to be. You are the eternal God. You are the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God. You are perfect in all the perfection of your being. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are great in your works, O Lord, the works of creation and providence, and supremely, O Lord, in your great work of redemption. We worship you as our great Creator, that you have made all things by the word of your power. Beside you, O Lord, there was not anything that has not been made by your sovereign decree and purpose and power. You spoke, O Lord, and this created reality came into being. And you are the God who rules and sustains all things. All things in this created order are upheld and function and continue, even because of that powerful sustaining word of our God. We are thankful, O Lord, that you are the mighty God of sovereign providence. But most of all, we worship you because you are the great God of our salvation. That you did not leave sinners in their fallen, lost estate, but that you came to us in grace and mercy, not leaving us to what we truly deserved, your just wrath and anger and righteous judgment. But you brought your great salvation, salvation accomplished for us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, the one who is the great probation keeper of his people, the one who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. We thank you that he is the great substitute for sinners, both in that which your law demands and as penalty payer to satisfy, to make payment in full for all of our infractions. We thank you for that atonement that was made in his own blood upon the cross at Calvary, so that sins might be paid in full, and that we, trusting in your Son and all that he has done, might go free. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit, the one who comes and takes those benefits earned by the work of Christ and applies it sovereignly to the hearts of sinners such as we are. We thank you for that great work of the application of redemption, even by your Spirit. And so it is we come to worship you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you are and all that you have done. Our Father, then we come to confess our sins, to confess that we are those in need of such great salvation, that by nature we are those who are sinners, that we are fallen, that we are lawbreakers, rebels in your sight. We are those, O Lord, who have no hope in ourselves, who deserve not the least of your goodness and kindness. We deserve nothing but your wrath and justice. And yet, O Lord, we know that as we come confessing our sins, that you are a merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And so we come to confess our sins of word and thought and deed, sins of commission and omission, sins of doubt, sins of unbelief. Lord, have mercy upon us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And then, our Father, we do come with our prayers of thanksgiving. We are thankful for all of your good gifts to us, even this past week, even this very day. We are thankful for all of our temple gifts. We thank you for the food upon our tables, the clean water we have to drink. We thank you for the shelter of our homes as the season turns warmer and hotter. We thank you, O Lord, for the relative peace and security of our land. We thank you for our liberties. We thank you for our employments, by which, O Lord, you enable us to provide for ourselves and for our families. O Lord, for all of these good temple gifts, we would give you thanks. We would not be remiss and presumptive. We would not be like those lepers of old who took of your goodness and your good gift and neglected to give thanks. O Lord, we trace all these things as coming from your hand, the Father of lights from above. We know, O Lord, as the Apostle says, that what do we have that we did not first receive? Lord, we are thankful not just for our temporal gifts that we receive from you, but also for all of our spiritual blessings. We thank you for grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for that grace that is renewed to us every morning, that you have renewed even this morning. We pray, O Lord, that we might know more of that grace day by day, that that grace might work in us, ever conforming us more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that it might enable us to do battle with sin and the old man, and may enable us more and more to live as those that you have made us to be, new creatures, new creations in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for that grace that enables us to persevere, even when we feel the strength is not in us, when we stumble, when we fall. You do not leave us. You come alongside us. You lift us up. You pour in the oil and wine of your grace to strengthen our souls, that we might continue to plod on in this upward narrow way that leads unto life. For this we give you thanks. And then, our Father, we do come with our prayers of intercession. We come to pray for this world in all of its need. We remember again those places that are war-torn, where there is strife, where there is great suffering, where there is bloodshed and loss of life on great scale. We think again of the lands of the Middle East. We think of the current conflict and the seeming escalation, O Lord, and the spread of the conflict. Lord, have mercy, we pray. We pray that you would restrain the hands of evil men, those bent upon violence. Lord, we pray that you might enable there to be a greater measure of peace and security restored again to that region. Lord, as we have come to know over many, many years, that it is not ultimately in the hands of men, despite the many gifts that you have given to us, to accomplish this. That if there is to be true and lasting peace, it must be from your gift, even under common grace. Lord, have mercy, we pray. We pray for those nations directly involved. We pray for their leaders. We pray for all who live within their borders. We pray for other nations that seek to help by way of diplomacy. Grant them wisdom, we pray. Lord, then we think of our own land. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, even with continued difficulties, continued divisions, great clamour of voices, differences. Lord, be with our leaders, we pray, every branch, every level of government. We pray for our president and his administration. We pray for our Congress. We pray for our Supreme Court. We remember our justices with so many significant and important cases before them. We think of government at state level. We pray for our governors. We pray for state legislatures. We pray for state courts. Have mercy upon them. We think too of more local governments at county and city level. For each one that you have appointed, O Lord, grant that they might acknowledge you and seek wisdom even from above. We pray that at each level, from each branch, they might seek to govern and rule and administer according to righteousness and justice. Father, then we do pray for our first responders. We are thankful for them. We pray for our law enforcement community at this challenging time. Lord, help these officers and their commanders, those who are out on the front lines day after day, those in more strategic positions. You know each one, O Lord, and the calling that you have given to them. We pray that you would help them to serve courageously, boldly, righteously, uprightly. Father, have mercy, we pray. We remember our firefighters as we come to the spring and summer seasons with the increased risk of fire. We are conscious of that, particularly here in the west of the United States, even with wildfires beginning to burn significantly already. We pray that you would strengthen our firefighters, that they might endure these long weeks and months in harsh and demanding conditions. Be again with those on the front lines, be with those making strategic decisions in how to deploy resources for these significant fires. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Father, then we think of our paramedics too. We are thankful for them. We are thankful for the work that they do day by day, week by week, called out to serve and help in many different and demanding circumstances. Be with them and help them. Remember all of our health workers, particularly at this time of ongoing pandemic. We are thankful for the progress that has been made in combating the virus by both way of vaccine and treatment. We're thankful for the falling numbers in our own nation and in our own state here. But we would not, O Lord, be selfish and think only of ourselves. We would think of those other parts and places throughout the world where there is still great loss of life, great suffering, a lack of medical resources and skill to deal with this matter. Father, have mercy, we pray. Grant each one strength as they have been called upon in this long last year and beyond, since the beginning of this pandemic. Continue to help them, we pray. Grant that there might be a desire to cooperate across the nations, even to deal with this matter that does not respect borders or even other distinctions that we might make. Help us, we pray. And then, our Father, we do bring to you the needs of our own congregation. We remember again those who are not able to be with us. You know them, O Lord, and their circumstances, kept by mercy, necessity, kept, O Lord, by sickness, ill health. Be with those, O Lord, who suffer. Have mercy upon them. Lord, for some that have and endured and continue to endure long trials of health circumstances, we pray that you would encourage them again today through your word. Grant, O Lord, that your grace might be their sufficient portion. For others, O Lord, you know their circumstances, whatever they may be. We pray that they might seek you and find you through your word and through prayer, even as they call upon you. Father, then we do commend to you all of our needs. You know us through and through. You know our thoughts even before we are aware of them. You know our sadnesses, our sorrows, our sufferings, our perplexities, those things, O Lord, that quickly bring us to an end of ourselves. Lord, we lay them all before you. We ask that you might come and minister to us. Strengthen us, we pray. May these things cause us to know that we are not sufficient for these things, but you are. May they teach us, as they did the apostle of old, that we might rely and rest upon God, who is the great comforter of his people. Hear us then and help us, even as we ask all of these our prayers. In our Saviour's name, amen. And now for the consecutive reading of God's word in the New Testament, we turn again this morning to the book of Revelation and chapter 8. The book of the Revelation, chapter 8, and reading verses 1 through 13. The book of the Revelation, chapter 8, and reading verses 1 through 13. Would you give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word? Revelation 8, and reading at verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And now, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us again come to the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, again we come to ask for your help as we would hear your word proclaimed. We pray that you would send your Spirit, that he might come and open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. We pray that he would come, that he might illumine our minds. We pray that he would grant the gifts of repentance and faith. We pray that he would deliver us from all distractions. Remember, O Lord, that we are but of the dust. Consider us in all of our weaknesses. Pity us, we pray, and come and minister your grace, even by the means and those things that you have appointed to that very end, the preaching of your holy word. Hear us then and help us, for Christ's sake. Amen. And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 2, and this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 16. So Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 16. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the word of God. Romans chapter 2 at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. When the Old Testament prophet Amos condemned the sins of the Gentile nations, Amos chapter 1 and verses 3 through 13, no doubt the Jews cheered him on and approved of his message. Amos did not stop with the Gentile nations, however, but eventually turned his attention to Israel. Amos chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. The prophet did not reserve his words of judgment for the Gentiles alone, but he also condemned the Jews for their wickedness. This is the pattern that Paul follows here in the book of Romans, just like the Old Testament prophet Amos. Paul spent time in the previous section, Romans 1, 18 through 32, condemning the practices and the wickedness of the Gentiles, explaining that God's judgment and wrath was already revealed against them by giving them over to their sins. Yet, just like Amos, Paul also addresses the Jews for their sinfulness. He challenges the Jewish idea that somehow they were exempt from God's judgment, either because they were members of the Old Covenant or because they possessed the law. And so as we come to our passage this morning, what do we find? We find this. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul explains that God shows no favoritism to the Jews, but instead grants his favor and mercy only to those who are in Christ. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, divine indictment. Secondly, Jewish heritage. And then thirdly, the known law of God. So divine indictment, Jewish heritage, and the known law of God. So first of all then, divine indictment, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 of chapter 2 follows on naturally from the last verse of chapter 1, verse 32, where Paul condemned the sinful conduct of the Gentiles. In the light of that, Paul then says, Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Israelites would most likely have approved of Paul's words of judgment against Gentile sin. But he reminds his readers here that the one who passes judgment on such conduct is also guilty of the same. Paul does not want the Jews to think that they are exempt simply because they were in covenant with God. Yes, the Jews knew the truth of God's law and therefore condemned the Gentiles for their sins. But, says Paul, nevertheless, you practice the very same things. Paul, fully aware of this hypocrisy, levels judgment against his fellow countrymen. Verses 2 and 3. Paul here indicts the Jews for their hypocrisy and explains that God judges according to truth, not according to mere lip service that the Jews gave the law, and not according to the fact that they were in covenant with God. Paul's words here dismiss the common Jewish idea that just because they were in covenant with God under the Old Covenant, that would mean that the Lord would overlook their sins. Sadly, many Israelites thought that they could take advantage of God's mercy. And so Paul here confronts their presumption head on. Verse 4. Sadly, many professing Christians today hold similar false ideas. They may believe that simply attending church or the giving of monetary offerings or perhaps participating to some degree in a local church will spare them the wrath of God. That because they do these things, they will not fall under God's righteous judgment. But church membership alone is as equally unsuitable as old covenant membership alone when it comes to shielding us and delivering us from God's wrath. The only thing that can ultimately serve as a shield from the coming wrath, The only thing that can ultimately deliver us from the divine indictment against our sins is Jesus Christ, the Saviour that God has sent, and receiving the great salvation that he freely offers by faith in him alone. Now, the Lord, in his forbearance and patience, often withholds immediate judgment or discipline to afford sinners time and opportunity to repent. He does so in his great kindness and forbearance and patience. Perhaps that's you this morning. God's consummate judgment has not fallen upon you yet. Why is that? It's so that you might have opportunity to repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. It is not so that you can continue to engage in your sins and flaunt them in the face of the Holy God. So often unrepentant sinners think they can tarry and dally in their sin because God is patient and forbearing. But Paul makes very clear here to his first readers and to us here this morning that by so doing, we are actually stockpiling judgment for that last great day when God will come to bring all things to great conclusion, including his consummate judgment. Verse 5. God's patience is not forever. Because of sinners' hard and stubborn hearts, in the end, if they remain in that state, they only accrue greater judgment on themselves. The righteous judgment of God will be revealed, which means there is no fault in God's wrath against unrepentant sinners. It is a holy wrath. It is a righteous judgment. We cannot and should not and ought not disconnect God's revealed wrath from his righteousness. It is a holy, righteous wrath, anger and judgment. God is perfect in all of his ways, even when he dispenses his wrath and judgments. Well, that brings us in the second place to Jewish heritage. Jewish heritage, verses 6 through 13. Whether someone is in covenant with the Lord, as Israel was as a nation through the Old Covenant, or whether one is an alien to the promises, God judges each person according to their works. Verses 6 through 8. In this sense, the law is very simple. Obedience yields eternal life, and disobedience produces condemnation and hell. Even the youngest listening or watching this morning can understand that. If you do what God says, personally, perfectly, perpetually, if you do it, you do it perfectly and you do it all the time, then God will grant you as reward eternal life. But if you don't do it, if you break it even just in one part, it results in your judgment, your condemnation, and the pains of hell upon body and soul forever. We might sum up the law in these four short words. Do this and live. Now, at this point in the book of Romans, Paul does not address the question of whether fallen sinners are capable now of rendering obedience to the law that is required so that they might receive eternal life by right of reward. He will come to that. He's not addressing that here. Here, he merely explains how the law functions. Obey, and you will receive eternal life. Disobey, and you will be judged. And so regardless of a person's status, his place in life, his family descent, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verses 9 through 10. Paul does not give the ethnic Jew an advantage here over ethnic Gentiles. He says all lawbreakers, Jew or Gentile, will suffer God's righteous judgment. And so he sums up what he's trying to say here very simply in the statement of verse 11. His point is simple and clear. There is no partiality with God. But what about Israel's favoured status as God's old covenant people, you might ask? What about God's covenant with Israel in the Old Testament? What about their possession of the law? Well, Paul addresses these questions. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, Gentiles are without the law in the sense that they did not stand at the foot of Mount Sinai and receive the law of God as Israel did as a nation, as it was revealed in special revelation. In that sense, they are without the law. But the wicked and sinful, unrepentant Gentiles will still be judged, but will be judged as those who did not have the law in the form that Israel did, the special revelation given at Mount Sinai. But they will still be judged according to the law, according to the knowledge of the law that they do possess. The law that was revealed at creation. The law of God written on the heart of every man and woman, boy and girl. The people of Israel, on the other hand, did receive God's law in special revelation at Mount Sinai, and as such were in the law under the old covenant. Unrepentant Israelites then will be judged according to the special revelation of the law. What is Paul saying here? He is saying this. Regardless of how one receives the law and in what form it has been given, by natural or special revelation, Paul reiterates verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And so that brings us in the third place this morning to the known law of God. The known law of God. Verses 14 through 16. Paul goes on to explain how God holds Gentiles accountable on the day of judgment, even though they do not possess the law in the form of the special revelation that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. He does this in verses 14 through 16. By virtue of humanity's creation in God's image, people inherently know the law. It is written on their hearts by virtue of who they are. And so in this sense, all people know of God's law. All people have God's law because God has written it on the heart of every human being, man, woman, boy, and girl. And that includes you this morning, and it includes me. How might we illustrate that? Well, we take, for example, how all cultures consider certain things to be wrong. They just know that. Take, for example, the act of stealing. Taking that which is not lawfully yours. All cultures generally acknowledge and know that stealing is wrong. Now, do some people in those cultures still steal? Yes, of course they do in a fallen world. But those cultures acknowledge that that is wrong. It's a breaking of the law. And there is a suitable punishment for it. Now, why is that? Why is there that there is general acknowledgement in a fallen world across cultures that certain things are wrong? John Calvin puts it like this. He says, quote, "The presence of the law on the human heart is evidenced by such facts as these, that all the Gentiles alike institute religious rites, make laws to punish adultery, theft, and murder, and commend good faith in commercial transactions and contracts. In this way, they prove their knowledge that God is to be worshipped, that adultery, theft, and murder, evils, are evils, and that honesty is to be esteemed." End quote. And so even if thieves have never read the Ten Commandments, they still know that stealing is wrong. Even if adulterers have never read the Ten Commandments, they still know, their conscience accuses them that their adultery is wrong. Even if murderers have never read the Ten Commandments, they know that murder is wrong. Let's take again the example of stealing. If that is not so, that those who steal know that it is wrong, why is it those that practice stealing do it by sneaking around? To seek to do it when nobody is there and looking? To lie and deceive others? Because they know it is wrong. They don't do it in the full daylight often, do they? They don't do it when everybody's watching. They don't do it under the gaze of law enforcement. Because they know it's written on their hearts that it is wrong. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "The thief's skulking is evidence that his conscience knows better." End quote. That's a brief quote, isn't it? But to the point. It's a very dramatic picture. The thief's skulking is evidence that his conscience knows better. Regardless of what a person might get away with, whether he is conscience stricken or not, at the final judgment, God will reckon according to people's works. And he will reveal the secret sinful thoughts of all men. There will be no escape from God's all-seeing knowledge. Paul tells us he will judge all men by Christ, whether they possess the law of God as revealed in his word, or by that which is written on the heart. God is a just and fair judge. He does not condemn people unfairly. Paul reminds us here that All humanity knows of God's existence back in Romans chapter 1 verses 19 through 20. All people inherently know the law because God has written it on their hearts. Therefore, even newborn infants are not, as some people claim, blank slates. The slate is already filled with the natural knowledge of God's law by virtue of their existence. They don't become image bearers, they are image bearers by virtue of being human beings. So these two witnesses herald that God exists and deserves to be worshipped rightly. Those Gentiles who refuse to turn to God in obedience will fall under God's just judgment according to this naturally revealed standard, God's law written on the heart. The same just judgment against unbelief and disobedience will also fall on unbelieving, unrepentant Israelites. But God will hold them to a higher degree of accountability. They cannot claim ignorance of God's law at any level, because it has not only been written on their hearts, it was also revealed to them at Sinai by special revelation, the inscripturated word written by the finger of God himself. As we reflect here upon God's righteous judgment, this very sobering work of God, we should all pause. We should all seek to consider what this means, even for Christians. We should not dismiss this and think we do not have to think about this. God's righteous judgment is a work of God in which all, particularly Christians, should often meditate. As we contemplate the justice of God, it will help us with our praise and thanksgiving. It will remind us as believers of that from which God has delivered us. Indeed, from his righteous judgment that we justly deserve by nature, that we have been delivered from the wrath of God through his mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, whilst Paul has not yet expounded in great detail God's great answer and solution to fallen humanity's problem, sin and corruption, we are yet still not to forget what Paul has already said to us. He will come to expound upon this in much greater detail later. But already, Paul has gloried in God's great answer to man's problem. Right at the beginning of this epistle, Romans 1 verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Just as God's judgment against unbelief covers both Jew and Gentile, so too the mercy that he has given in and through Jesus Christ, it is for both Jew and Gentile. But it's only in Christ. It's only in him that we can find deliverance from the just demands of God's law and from the curse for all those who have broken it, like you and me. This passage of scripture should also assure us and give us confidence that God is a just judge. We may not find that with all human judges in this world. There are sadly unjust judges, but that will never be laid at the door of God. He is a just judge. No one can claim ignorance about their rebellion against God. Therefore, in light of human sinfulness and rebellion, we should acknowledge that we are guilty before God. And we should be very careful and take opportunity as Christians to make sure that unbelievers understand this. Understand how God's law functions. We should say clearly and simply to all that we may have opportunity to come across, if you obey, you will live. But if you disobey even in the smallest parts, you are under God's wrath. There will be eternal judgment. And therefore, given the demand for perfection, given that that is the standard, it is non-negotiable, we are to make clear to people that they need a Saviour. That's their only hope. They cannot save themselves. They cannot do what the law demands. Paul will go on to explain that's not the fault of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's because we are not able to do it. And therefore we need a Saviour. We need all to acknowledge that we fall short. Doesn't matter how far. If you fall short, you will be condemned. Therefore, we're in desperate need of someone who can fulfill that law for us and someone who can pay the penalty where we have not. And that's where we point them to the Saviour Jesus Christ, the great substitute for sinners, the one who fulfilled all righteousness in the place of sinners. And the one who paid the penalty in full in their place upon the cross. That if we will trust in him, if we will turn from this, from our sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus and all that he has done, then we find him to be, as we often call him, our great probation keeper, the one who kept the law for us in every part, personally, perfectly, perpetually. And also the one who paid in full in that great atonement in his own blood, the price that was demanded by the curses of the law, and exhausted them in full. Would you not trust in this glorious great Saviour this morning? Would you not acknowledge that God is righteous and just in all he does, including his judgment? But we find that in Christ, God is both just and the justifier of ungodly sinners, even like us. Turn to Christ this morning and find him and find his great salvation. May God so grant it to each one of us. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that though we do not want to hear the great divine indictment, yet it is true, it is clear that by nature we all have fallen short. We're all guilty in your sight. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for sending the Saviour Jesus Christ to do what we could not. Lord, we see clearly what your word has told us this morning. That there is no partiality with you, that you indict Jew and Gentile alike, but we glory in the fact that your grace is offered freely to Jew and Gentile alike. And we pray that each one this morning might receive of your grace, even whilst we may. Hear us and help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. And now we are going to sing the hymn, Blessed Are the Undefiled in Heart. And now, people of God, receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and peace.